I want to ask if you would now to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to John chapter 16, which is where we'll be focusing today. I'm continuing a series that we are in right now on the Holy Spirit, which is titled simply God in Us. God in Us. I love the story that Dr. Brian Harbour tells about a boy who is attending a Christian school, and the teacher there is doing her best to teach the boys and girls theology, and she decided that probably the best way that she could go about doing this was using the Apostles' Creed, which has been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so she decided that she would teach each child in her class a different line in the Apostles' Creed and call on them to recite it in turn. And so the story goes, as the recitation began, the first boy stood up and said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." As soon as he had finished, a little girl stood up and said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son and our Lord." And then there was dead silence in the room. And the teacher waited and waited and waited. And finally, she looked up to see where the next young man who was supposed to stand up and speak was. And about that time, a little boy stood up on the back row and said, "Mrs. Smith, the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit is not here today." Now, we laugh when we hear that story, but the reason I share with you today is because, number one, most of us good Baptists are not familiar with the Apostles' Creed. But also, if we would be honest, a lot of us good Baptists are not very familiar with and certainly not very comfortable with the notion of the Holy Spirit. And I find this kind of ironic that many of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ are nonetheless all too familiar with and uncomfortable with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I find that to be true, and that's my experience among so many good Baptists, we love Jesus, and well, we should. He's our Lord and Savior. But we seem petrified at the mere mention of the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't, because the Bible teaches us that God exists in three persons. The Bible clearly teaches us that our God has one nature manifested in three separate and distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that being said, it is this lack of understanding, and so often this lack of appreciation for the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that I'm hoping to address in this series of messages that I have titled God With Us, which, as you know, if you worship with us on a regular basis, is only one in an overall continuing series on the things we believe the Bible teaches us to believe. We have looked at what the Bible teaches us to believe about itself, how God speaks to us. We've looked at what the Bible teaches us to believe about God the Father. We've looked at what the Bible teaches us to believe about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we're in a series on what the Bible teaches us to believe about the Holy Spirit. And our theme verses are from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I remind you that the Bible says, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and then I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And this wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel, which is repeated by other prophets in the Old Testament and occurs on multiple occasions, is a wonderful promise, because God is promising to his people that there will come a day when he will give them a new heart and he'll put his spirit within them. And the first part of that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into this world. In Jesus Christ, we have, first of all, been purified from our impurities. We have been made clean through the blood of Jesus, and we sing about that and we celebrate that, as well we should. But at the same time, the second part of that verse has also been fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is something that we read about in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And of course, before Jesus left, he had prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. He shared with his disciples in our passages we've been looking at, John 13 through 17. All this discussion took place between Jesus and his disciples on the night before he was crucified. And he told them at that time that it was expedient for him to go away so that he could send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit to be with them and to guide them. So what I'd like to ask you to do is to take your copy of God's Word and stand with me today as we return to John chapter 16. And I want us to focus again on verses 5 through 16 as we learn more and more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I have said the Spirit will take from what is mine, making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I have said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Now, I praise the Lord for this wonderful passage of Scripture because it contains so much information about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you to pray with me and for me as we look together again today at this ongoing study of the Holy Spirit and hopefully begin to appreciate His role in our lives as Christ followers. Lord, for the next few moments, we pray that you will help us, as Pastor Scott has already prayed, to set aside the cares, distractions of this world and to focus for just a few moments on your word, Lord, so that we will indeed be edified, but more importantly, so that you'll be glorified as we become more and more aware of who and what it is that you would have us to be and do in this world, representing you as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious and holy and mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. I'm not going to review today, as I sometimes do, all the things we've studied together in our theology series, but I do think it's important that we look at least the things that we have talked about in regard to the Holy Spirit that bring us to where we are today. So if you'll remember, we began our study by talking primarily about the identity of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about who the Holy Spirit is, particularly in his relationship to God the Father and God the Son. We saw, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Whenever the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it never uses the word it. It always uses the term he as a pronoun. And a pronoun is a personal pronoun. And when we look at the activities of the Holy Spirit, we see that he sees, he hears, he speaks, he moves, he works. These are all attributes of personhood. And so we must understand, first of all, that he is a person. But what sort of person is he? Well, he's a distinct person and he's a divine person. The Bible tells us clearly that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the divine Trinity. And as I've said to you from this pulpit on more than one occasion, the nature of the Trinity is something that we wish we could understand. But this side of eternity, we'll never be able to fully understand all there is to know about the Trinity. We just accept that in faith because the Bible teaches that. There have been many explanations, attempts down through the years. I've heard preachers talk about water, how water can exist as a liquid state, or it can exist as steam, or it can exist as ice. It can be a liquid, or it can be a solid, or another state, such as steam. The point is these are simply ways that we do our best to understand. I did put up a visual last week to reminding you of the interrelatedness of the Trinity as we understand it according to the Bible. We understand that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. But at the same time, we understand that God the Father is not God the Son, God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. We cannot fully understand these things. We simply accept the fact that there is a Trinity, and God's Word tells us that God exists as an individual who has one nature manifesting himself in three persons. And we see that all over the New Testament. We see it at Jesus' baptism, where the Bible says that Jesus, the Son of God, was baptized. And as he came up out of the water at that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And then a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son," which is obviously the Heavenly Father saying, "Whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased." We see that in the Great Commission where Jesus commissions us to go forth to preach the gospel into all the world. And he does so he says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We come to 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul uses his famous benediction, which is repeated very often in churches today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the only thing I can say to you is that we cannot fully understand the nature of the Trinity, but we do affirm that God exists in three persons because it is clearly biblical. And when we look to the Bible, we see that God the Father manifests himself primarily in the Old Testament. God the Son, Jesus Christ, manifests himself primarily in the Gospels. And we see that God the Holy Spirit manifests himself now in the church age. And that's what makes this study on the Holy Spirit relevant to me and you, because we believe that we exist during what is known as the age of the church. So we looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at the validity of the Holy Spirit. And we said, what is the validity of the Holy Spirit? One way to say this is that we began by introducing the person of the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at the proof that the Holy Spirit is indeed present in our lives. Put another way, we looked at the essentials regarding the Holy Spirit, who he is in relationship to God the Father and God the Son. Then next we talked about the evidence of the Holy Spirit, how he works in and through us as believers. In other words, his relationship to us as believers and the difference it makes in our life. And I believe the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the proof of his existence and involvement in the world, is to be found primarily in how it shows up in the life of believers. The quality of life that we have, which far surpasses that of natural man, which no natural man, no unbeliever could ever hope to obtain in the way they live their life. And Paul describes that state in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And when we manifest this quality of life, when we bear the fruit of the Spirit and other people see it, they know there is something unique and different about our lives as believers that other people in this world cannot possibly hope to have. And so we stress that. And then we begin to talk about the activity of the Holy Spirit. The activity of the Holy Spirit. We began to address that last week. And I said to you, the Holy Spirit has a lot to do in this world. And primarily, these things that the Holy Spirit does in this world can be divided into two large categories. First, the Holy Spirit clearly has several responsibilities in the lives of unbelievers. In the lives of unbelievers. And chief among his responsibilities in the lives of unbelievers is to draw them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the first interaction that I ever had with the Holy Spirit. It's the first interaction you ever had with the Holy Spirit. It's the first interaction any individual will ever have with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit draws them, attempts to draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how it was that in John chapter 6, Jesus made this statement. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Now, some scholars have pointed out Jesus is making this statement in John chapter 6. It is before he is crucified. He is making this statement to say that all the attention I'm receiving in this world as a teacher and a miracle worker and everything else, it is God who is drawing these people to me. He follows that up in John chapter 12 with another statement. Then he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so some scholars have said that before the crucifixion, it is the Father who is drawing people to Jesus. And then while Jesus is crucified, he is pulling the attention to himself as he should be, because he is the atonement for our sins. But then Jesus promised us that after he ascended to heaven, that the Holy Spirit would come into this world, and the primary responsibility of the Holy Spirit above all else would be to draw people into a relationship with him. And I do believe that's what we looked at last week, how it is that the Holy Spirit draws people into a relationship with God. So when the Holy Spirit comes, John 16:8 says, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And we explored how he did that. We talked about the methods he employs, how the Holy Spirit first convicts sinners, how he then convinces sinners, and how he then converts sinners. And I said to you, it's as if the Holy Spirit gently speaks to us and says, first of all, what you're doing is wrong. You're sinning against God. We're convicted over our guilt. And then the Holy Spirit gently speaks to us and says, what I have to offer you is far better. So he entices us. He convinces us that God has something better for us. And then it's as if the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, what you must do now is to repent and surrender to me as your Savior and Lord. And through that process, he converts us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. What are the matters he addresses when he does this? The text told us, as we read in John 16, 8 through 11. He addresses the matter of our sinfulness. He addresses the matter of the righteousness that God expects, which was manifest in Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the matter of judgment. And then lastly, I spoke to you last week about how God utilized messengers through the Holy Spirit in drawing people to Christ. How God uses every acquaintance in a lost person's life in some form or fashion to convict them of their need for Jesus. How God works through not only acquaintances, but through every experience that they undergo. And how God works through every conscience to bring that about. So now, having looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever, I want to switch gears today. And I want to talk to you about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. What happens once we begin to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we're born again and become a believer? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit also clearly has several responsibilities in the lives of believers. And we see these also in John chapter 16. And we'll begin to look a little closer at these things today. So if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to jot down a few thoughts. And here's the first. The first we see is the role assumed by the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. And I want to talk to you about the role that he assumes in our life. So Jesus said in John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now I want to focus on that word counselor. I've underlined it for a reason. Many of you know that I prefer to preach from the 1984 New International Version, and it translates this term as counselor. There's a revision of the New International Version of the text in 2011, which translates this term as advocate. If you use the English Standard Version, it's the word helper. In the King James, it's comforter. What is in the original language? In the original language, it is a word that some of you are familiar with. It is the word parakletos. And it literally translates as one called out alongside of. Now, when we break this word down, we get an even better understanding. It comes from a combination of two words. First of all, the word para. And we all know that para means alongside of. We talk about parallel, or we talk about a parasite or a paradigm. All these things refer to something that comes along beside something else. But then that word is connected to the word kaleo, which means to call out, to call forth, or to summon. And in the ancient language, kaleo had two meanings, had a common meaning and had a specific legal meaning. Just like summon has a common meaning today. My wife might summon me to the table when it's time to eat, or I might receive a summons, let's hope not, to appear in court, you understand. So it's got a technical definition and a common definition. Now in Jesus' day, the word paraclete had become a legal term as well. So chiefly, it's applied to an attorney at law who serves as a legal advocate that can be depended upon to make the right judgment call on behalf of his client because he was close enough to the situation, know how and what to advise. Now, this legal interpretation of this term here is clearly in keeping with the overall thrust of Jesus' remarks in this passage, as we saw last week, because when he talked about the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, guilt in regard to sin, judgment, and righteousness and judgment, if you'll remember, we said that too was a legal term, that the word convict, meaning to convince with solid, compelling evidence or exposing fault or guilt in the process, was a term that came from the courtroom. So these words are specifically and carefully chosen by Jesus. You remember last week I made reference to Perry Mason as he, this fictional lawyer, as he would masterfully work someone on the witness stand and present them with indisputable evidence and eventually box them into a corner until they were compelled to confess their own guilt. Now I want to return to that legal notion of this term in a minute, but bear with me, I'm going somewhere. I want to say a little bit about where the word came from, where it originated. Bible scholars tell us that the word paraclete was originally not a legal term, but a military term, and that it was chiefly applied to the battle formations among Greek soldiers. And these Greek soldiers came together in what's known as a phalanx. Perhaps you've heard that term before. And they all lined up side by side. How many of you saw the movie 300 about the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, where King Leonidas, the king of Sparta, led 300 Spartans north to a very narrow pass in the mountains to fend off a horde of invading Persians under Xerxes. If you've ever seen that movie, you've seen a phalanx at work. And what happens is these soldiers known as hoplites line up side by side. And virtually everyone, the vast majority of them, were right-handed. Not all of them, but most of them were right-handed. So they would hold the shield in their left hand, and then they would do their business, as it were, with either a spear or a sword in their right hand, which means they could protect themselves here, but they were always vulnerable on the left side. And so they operated in pairs, two by two, and they would line up in rows of eight. And if you had four rows of eight, you had a phalanx. But you would never see less than two side by side. Why? Because you were always hoping that your paraclete was protecting your vulnerable side. Now, I'm sharing these things with you because I want you to know that just from Jesus' mere selection of terms, we begin to understand more and more about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Like a faithful soldier, He tirelessly protects us. Do you understand that? Probably when I get to heaven, it'll be the first time I'll ever discover just how many times God protected me through the Holy Spirit from attacks of the evil one that I never knew anything about. Not only that, like a gifted counselor, He guides us through the difficult places of life. What does a lawyer do? Well, a lawyer hopefully protects you when you're in trouble, when you're under attack. Maybe not physically, but legally or in some other way, and you need help. He defends you. And that's the primary usage of the term, whether it be a military term or a legal term, someone who defends and protects your interest. And so isn't it great to know that God did not leave us alone in this world? When Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father in heaven, He said, I'm going to make absolutely certain that you are loved and protected and cared for. Praise His name for that. Amen? Next, though, we see the results accomplished by the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Thankfully, the New Testament goes on to tell us so much more about who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. And all of this has application for our lives as well. So a careful examination of the New Testament will show us that the Holy Spirit fulfills several responsibilities within our lives as believers. And if you're taking notes, I want to point out several of these. And we're going to look at some of them in greater detail later on. First of all, the Holy Spirit works in our lives as believers to promote personal godliness. I believe that with all my heart. Part of what the Holy Spirit is hoping to do in our life is to promote personal godliness. Because we have a restored relationship with God, the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ. But we all know that we can have a relationship with somebody, but that in that relationship, our fellowship with them can be tarnished at times, depending on what we may say or think or do. And the Holy Spirit wants us to have not just a relationship with God, but a wonderful fellowship with God. And because of that, He wants us to live clean lives. Now, I said earlier I'd return to the notion of the paraclete as a legal term. And as we saw last week, it clearly shows the Holy Spirit convicting non-believers. But just because we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior doesn't mean that we're above sin. And it certainly does not mean that we're above temptation. And because of that, the Holy Spirit does not stop convicting us over sin the day we're saved. What the Holy Spirit does is He guides us through the temptation that comes our way. Like a minefield of temptation that we have to walk through every day, the Holy Spirit is there with us, guiding us so that we do not fall prey to temptation and our fellowship with our Heavenly Father does not suffer. And I praise God for that. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says Christians are not perfect? They're just forgiven. That's because Christians still sin. We still disappoint God. We still disappoint one another. We still fall prey to temptation. And God knows that believers struggle with temptation and with sin. And because of that, thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit stays with us every step of the way, doing His best to help us, show us the right way that we should go so that less and less we will fall prey to the temptation of sin. In other words, He continually speaks to us about our need for personal godliness. Now, we have a young man in our church that we are all just beaming with pride over this week. I'm going to put up his picture. Now, you may not recognize who that is. You may or you may not. That is Trey Byler. Can you believe that? Trey Byler. That's Arlene and Brian Byler's son, little Trey, who used to run around on Saturdays at Upward Basketball no taller than my knee. It's amazing how he aged and I haven't in all that time. It's incredible to me. Okay? You know what happened to Trey this week? He graduated from basic military training. Is that young man growing up or what? Anyway, I'm just impressed with this young man. I think he's going places. And I think he's got his head on straight. Now, I never served in the military. I didn't avoid the military. I wasn't anti-military. At that time, America was not involved in any major military engagements. And I went straight out of high school and into college and into seminary. I've often wondered what I missed out on not being in the military. I have individuals in my family who served this country in the military. And I love to hear the stories they tell. Particularly about basic training. I don't know how many of you have survived basic training out there, but I'm sure you got your stories too. Some people will say that the only thing the military ever taught them was to hurry up and wait. I've heard that repeated on many occasions, but I would simply say to you that in reality, anyone who's ever been in the military has learned a great deal, not only about how the military operates, but how life operates. And the role of a drill sergeant or a tech sergeant in the military is to help recruits begin to understand a little bit more about what's expected of them. The role of a drill sergeant or a tech sergeant is to help young recruits begin to look like a soldier, look like a seaman, look like a Marine, look like an airman. Not only look like one, but behave like one. To prepare them for their service for their country. We think of drill sergeants as someone who screams and yells all the time, but I'm told that's not always the case. I'm told a drill sergeant who's really good, he may do that on occasion, but on other times, he may get down one-on-one and actually show a recruit exactly what it is they need to do in a given situation. And because of that, they teach them all sorts of life skills. Yes, they teach them to conditioning and swimming and marching and drilling and about weaponry and technology, etc. But I'm also told that someone goes in the military, they learn how to fold their clothes. They learn how to put them in the drawer properly. They learn how to make their bed. Now, to this very day, my father-in-law, who served his country in the 1950s, the United States Army in Germany, that rascal can make a bed. When my father-in-law makes a bed, you drop a quarter on it, it'll bounce about a foot up in the air. And I'm impressed by that. Unfortunately, he taught his daughter, my wife, to make a bed that way too. So first thing I have to do every night is get over there and just pull the cover up so I can get out from under it and get in the bed. I'm in trouble now. I'll be making the bed for 6 months. But you ought to see my father-in-law clean the kitchen. You ought to see my father-in-law scrub the bathroom floor. You ought to see my father-in-law cut his grass. All that was just drilled into him in the Army. So meticulous, the way things ought to be done. And I have to tell this story, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but one time I'm told that when my wife was a little girl, my mother-in-law was out, she was a school teacher and had to be out for a function, so my father-in-law cooked some chili for Miss Vicky and him for supper, and he burned the bottom of the chili in the pan, and he didn't want to get in trouble when my mother-in-law got home, so he got out a scour pad and scrubbed that aluminum pan and scrubbed it so hard clean he scrubbed a hole in the bottom of it. Now, I heard that story when I was a teenager dating Miss Vicky, and I made up my mind right there on the spot. I never wanted this man to see the need to get his hands on me and straighten me out. You understand? And where do those skills come from? In part from the military, who taught him how to be a soldier. And those skills never left him. Now, I trust you understand where I'm going with this point. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. The first person to come into your life as a believer, the day you're born again, is the Holy Spirit. And he indwells you. And he begins at that very point to mold you, to help you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. He speaks to your heart day in and day out and says, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a Christian smells like. This is what a Christian walks like and talks like. And this is what you must become. And he instills those things within us. And praise God that he does that. And then when we don't walk that path, he continues to convict us until we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to pray for me, and I'll pray for you, that the Lord will continue his work of helping me to conform to the image of Jesus Christ and likewise. Amen? Amen. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers to promote personal godliness, and second, to produce the spiritual fruit we've already talked about. We've already seen where the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now, these are the 9 fruits of the Spirit, and they are evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, that he has moved in and taken over, that he is controlling us now. He's taken up residence, as I've said, and he's helping us to manifest this unique set of qualities and characteristics that no one in the natural world can bring about in their own part. And so this helps us to live at that level that God desires for us to live at and to reflect his power and presence in our life. Again, while none of us are perfect, I pray that people will see at least some of this manifest in my life and vice versa. Amen. I love my wife, Miss Vicky, when we will go to the grocery store together on occasion, the difference in the way she shops and the way I shop. Guys, can you relate to this? When I go to the grocery store, I am a man on a mission. When I go to the grocery store, my objective is to get in, get out, and get home. Can you guys relate to that? Not Miss Vicky. First of all, she goes in with 18 pounds of coupons, which I greatly appreciate at the checkout register. You know, the after effect, you understand. But when my wife, she will comparison shop. She is determined to see, is this a better deal than that? Now, nowhere is her shopping, the intensity of her shopping, manifest itself more in the grocery store than when it comes to the fruit and vegetable aisle. Can you guys relate to that? I'm like, it's a bag of apples, grab it, let's go. It's a bag of oranges, grab it, let's go. And Miss Vicky's like, no. You got to pick up that bag. You got to put it up. You got to hold it. You got to turn it. You got to look. Because if there's just one bad apple, it's going to ruin the whole bag. And you know what I've come to see down through the years? She's right. She's right. Because let her go out of town to see my daughter over in Murfreesboro or something and let me do some shopping like that. And I just come in and next thing I know, I open up the little bin in the refrigerator and there's a rotten apple in there that I bought and it's already beginning to impact those apples around it. Now, the point of this illustration is that my wife is intent on fruit inspecting for a reason. And I would simply ask you, if someone did a little fruit inspecting in my life, in your life, what would they find, Christian? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 what they should find. I hope that they see some of that fruit on display in my life, and I hope they see some of that fruit on display in your life. Amen? Holy Spirit works in us as believers to promote personal godliness, to produce spiritual fruit. Thirdly, to provide spiritual gifts. Boy, there's a touchy subject in a Baptist church. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit equips each of us with one or more abilities designed to empower us to carry out the will of God in our lives. And these abilities are often termed spiritual gifts, and they're referenced in numerous places in the New Testament. Many places I could choose, but for today's purposes only, and we will come back to this subject in far greater detail, but I just want to read a passage from Romans 12. The Bible says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were a pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." See what he's saying here? He's saying, here's evidence that the Holy Spirit is set up shop in your life and is directing what you think, say, and do. And then he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits or discernment. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are works of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, I know some of you Baptists are just sweating profusely in your palms because the pastor stood in the pulpit and read about speaking in tongues in a Baptist church. Calm down. This is the Word of God. It has relevance for my life and your life. Now, we're going to talk about this in greater detail later on, but here Paul lists 9 spiritual gifts. Now, we saw that there were 9 fruits of the Spirit. Here there are 9 spiritual gifts. Does this mean that these are all the things that we should be aware of? No, because there are many other listings of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. They don't all match up. Does that mean they're in disagreement? No, because none of the lists, I believe, are designed in their context to be an exhaustive list. Some Bible scholars see as many as 27 different spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And here's the thing that I want to say to you, that what matters now is that you understand that I believe with all my heart the Bible teaches that every single believer should manifest all nine of the fruits of the Spirit, but not every single believer should manifest every single spiritual gift. At best, I think most people only have one, two, maybe three, depending on the context in which God has designed you to live your life. He will give you one or more spiritual gifts that enable you to go about fulfilling the will of God in your life for His glory and His honor. And there are a multitude of spiritual gifts, and not everybody has all spiritual gifts. We will talk about this in greater detail. Let me see if I can illustrate it. When I was a kid, I loved to play with G.I. Joe. My sister had Barbies, but I did not play with Barbies. I played with G.I. Joe. And what I loved about G.I. Joe is that when he came out of the box, it was uniform. G.I. Joe, it's like they were came off an assembly line or something, you understand? And they all came with the exact same things. A uniform or a cap and boots and dog tags, a basic set of gear that G.I. Joe was given. However, I quickly learned that there were a lot of other things, if you had G.I. Joe, that you could get to enhance G.I. Joe's adventure. And so I could never afford such a collection, but later on I found a wonderful poster I'm going to put up and show you. And this poster across the bottom, which you can't read, says, "Old soldiers never die. Your mom just threw them all away." Now, I never had an extensive collection of G.I. Joes, but let me tell you what I discovered. All G.I. Joes come out of the box equally equipped. But then some G.I. Joes can get additional equipment for an additional job. You with me? So on this poster, you've got a deep sea diving G.I. Joe, and a medic G.I. Joe, and a skydiving G.I. Joe, and a bazooka toting G.I. Joe, and a frogman G.I. Joe, and an astronaut G.I. Joe. And you've got a skiing G.I. Joe, and a desert patrol G.I. Joe, and a motorcycle G.I. Joe, and a jeep driving G.I. Joe. Not every Joe is going to get all this equipment. Each Joe is going to get something a little different. It works the same way in the real military. You understand that, don't you? You have some in the Navy, you have some in the Army, you have some in the Marines. You have some in the Coast Guard. And what did I miss? Did I get all four or five of them? I'm sorry if I offended anybody. But the point here is that once you go into the military and you finish basic training, then you get sent to a specialty school, to a tech school, and they equip you differently at that point because everybody's got a different job to do. Now, I believe it works the same way with spiritual gifts. Yes, God gives to each and every one of us the same basic fruits of the Spirit, the manifestation in our life of the presence of the Spirit. But from that day forward, it depends upon God's unique will for our lives as to how we are equipped spiritually with spiritual gifts. And so, I do believe that some people have the gift of administration, and some people have the gift of mercy, and some people have the gift of discernment, and some people have the gift of service, and some people have the gift of teaching. It depends on how God intends to use you in the kingdom. Now, I would hope at this point that this would help you to understand that you don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to be afraid of a discussion of spiritual gifts, which we have been for the last 50 years as Southern Baptists, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And I hope and I trust and I pray that part of what we will do as a result of this time and studying together in God's Word is perhaps motivate each and every person here to seek out and discover what their spiritual gift is and then to employ it for the betterment of God's kingdom and for the fulfillment of His will. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Well, allow me to suggest one last thing the Holy Spirit does for us as believers. He promotes personal godliness. He produces spiritual fruit. He provides spiritual gifts. And He procures a personal testimony. Jesus said so many things on the night before He was crucified, from John 13 to John 17. And on that same night, I want you to notice that just one chapter earlier, but in the same speech, in John chapter 15, I want you to remember what He said. He says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me." But notice the next line, "And you also must testify, as you have been with me from the beginning." And so the cycle is complete. I talked to you earlier about how the Father drew people to Jesus Christ. How Jesus, when he was crucified, drew people to himself. How the Holy Spirit today draws people to Jesus. But you and I are also a part of that equation. You and I have also been called upon to draw people to Jesus Christ. We are empowered to do that by the Holy Spirit. We are called upon to do that by Jesus himself. And we do that for the glory of God the Father. And so, I believe that the Holy Spirit works to convict people, but one of the fundamental tools he uses to do that, as I said last week, is believers. And we shirk our responsibility when we do not pay attention to the Holy Spirit, who is giving us opportunity after opportunity to speak to someone on his behalf. I shared with you last week, you remember the story of a young man named Ross? And how I had grown up with this young man, and how after we had got out of high school, we went separate ways, but how the Holy Spirit just laid it on my heart that I had to go seek Ross out. I had to find Ross. I had to witness to him. Now, guys, I've not always been faithful and obedient to the Holy Spirit. I'm not perfect. There have been times when I have been willfully disobedient. I'm not proud of that. There have been times when I've been fearful and unfaithful. I admit that. But at least this one time in my life, I knew the Holy Spirit was telling me I had to do this. And I sought that young man out. And I shared Jesus with him. And by God's grace, he got saved. By God's grace, he got baptized. By God's grace, he had joined a church. But now let me tell you the rest of the story. He also died prematurely. He also died a young man. And every time I think about Ross, I think about the fact that he died so early in life. And I praise God that the Holy Spirit would not leave me alone until I went to witness to that young man. Because I would hate to know he stepped off in eternity and spent eternity in hell. And it was partly my fault because I deliberately disobeyed the prompting of the Spirit. And church, listen to me. That's my job as a pastor, but it's your job too. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has convicted you and brought you into a relationship with him. But he is not done with you until you reproduce yourself in others. That's the way it works. So I conclude today by asking you how faithful you are in this business of witnessing in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life. And I think it fitting that I conclude with this article from Billy Graham's Decision Magazine, written by a lady named Peggy. She said, "My job as a psychiatric home health nurse brought me in touch with many people down through the years who were hurt or angry or who were searching for answers to problems in their lives. And I knew that Jesus was the answer, but I couldn't bring myself to talk to them about him. You see, I was the master of excuses until one patient changed my life. Her name was Wanda, 56-year-old widow in chronic depression. All her family had died, some of them tragically, within a span of about 15 or 16 years. The loss and her grief overwhelmed her until life for her became a burden that she was simply unable to bear. One day she quit her job, she went home, she pulled the curtain, she refused to leave her house. Eventually she stopped eating, even the smallest of tasks became too difficult for her to handle. So an observant neighbor took notice, saw the change in Wanda's behavior, and that neighbor made arrangements for her to be put into a hospital where she was admitted for some help. At the end of her hospital stay, when she went home, I was the one assigned to be with her as her home health nurse, and I visited her weekly to make sure she was taking her medicine and eating and taking care of herself. And over the course of about 6 months, Wanda continued to recover. And although I knew in my heart what she really needed was Jesus as her Savior, and I knew the Holy Spirit was prompting me to speak to her, I reasoned that she'd soon be attending church as she got better, and she'd hear about him there, and I placated my conscience. And then one day I went to Wanda's house for my regular visit, and I was surprised to find the door ajar. I knocked, and when there was no response, I pushed the door open. I stepped inside. The living room was vacant. And so I went to her bedroom, and there I found Wanda's lifeless body on the bed. empty medication bottles beside her, and in her hand a note addressed to all people, me. And I sat on the bed beside her, and I took the note, and I read, "Dear Peggy, I'm so sorry. I got tired. Forgive me, I tried. I just couldn't do it. I got tired." And I slid off the bed onto my knees and cried my heart. I cried my heart out to my loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And I confessed that I had given her the best that I had, but I had not given her what he had to offer, because I didn't tell her about him. Now I would live the rest of my life weighed down by that mistake. And on my knees that day, I promised, beside Wanda's lifeless body, that I would never, ever, ever pass by another opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ. And it took a lot of courage to write that, guys. But I wonder how many of us have lived that. And we know that the Holy Spirit is prompting us to share our faith with others. And day by day, we refuse to do so. And the consequences of that are deadly. So I praise God the Holy Spirit's at work in my life and your life. But I pray that I will not quench the Spirit, because I have no idea what God intends to do through me. I pray the same for you. And I remind you, my friend, if not here, then where? If not now, then when? If not us, then who? May we pray. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that he's still working on me. I know I've got a long way to go to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I know I sorely disappoint you even to this day on a regular basis. But I pray, Lord, for the ongoing presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life to help me become all you intend for me to be and do all you intend for me to do. And I pray that same prayer for every member of our church. You didn't give up on us. We praise your name for that. Help us not to give up on others. Help us have a firm, passionate belief that what you've done for us, you want to do for others. And keep on convicting us, Lord, about being faithful to our calling. And keep on giving us opportunities. And keep on holding us accountable. And Father, I pray that if there be any person here today who needs Jesus Christ, just as I prayed last week, that the Holy Spirit is convicting them right now of that. And if they desire to be a born-again believer, to come to know Jesus Christ, that they will understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is impressing this desire upon them. In just a moment, when we sing, all they have to do is step out, come forward. We'd love to tell them about Jesus. But I pray that same Holy Spirit is convicting people in this place today, not just people who aren't Christians, but people who are Christians, about our primary responsibility, which is to glorify you by telling others about Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will not rest until we have taken some steps to fulfill that calling. And I pray that we will recognize all throughout the coming week when you are clearly giving us such an opportunity, and that we will be faithful. Be a witness for Jesus Christ. May these things come to pass in accordance with your will and for your glory, is my prayer in the name of our Savior.